We just sang a rendition of Psalm 49 that speaks of man being like a beast, like an animal. That's one of the main themes that we've seen woven through the book of Daniel, and that we will see more and more. That those people who may seem to be the most successful, who may seem to be the most powerful, the most able, in the highest and the most exalted positions by human standards, may actually be living and acting and existing as beasts, like animals. We saw that especially in the experience of Nebuchadnezzar, how the Lord God had taken him to a point where it was, as he lost his mind, he became like an animal in the fields, and then, you remember, he was restored and gave glory to God. And one of the main challenging themes of Daniel to us should be, are we living like animals? Or are we living in the restored image of God for the glory of God, giving glory to his name? We've seen again and again that Daniel is one himself who seeks to honor and praise the Lord, who's humbled again and again, but gives glory to God's name. While the men of this world who think they are exalted are actually like beasts. Well, now we come into a new section of Daniel. And it's very important as we come to Daniel chapter 7 that we realize what kind of literature we're reading, because it changes abruptly. The first chapters of Daniel are actually largely written in a different language. They're written in Aramaic. That would have been the international language of the time. The first six chapters are also different in that they're largely history. They're historical and they follow history in order, one after another. Just as we live through time and we can count the different events of our lives, we went through this perhaps in our teenage years, we graduated from high school, then we had that event, and maybe we remember a certain trial, an accident or a hardship or a sickness we went through, and we can trace through our lives in a sequence. Well, Daniel thus far has been following a sequence of different historical events, an up and down of trials and then restorations as God guided and blessed his people. So the first section, history, written in an international language, so everybody in the world could read about it and see what was happening, or the known world at that time. Many, many people would be able to read it. History. But now we come to another section. And right away we notice that time has been broken up in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon. So we're going back in time. We're going back to Daniel's personal experience of this vision and this dream, which happened actually before chapter 6. So that means we should see that time is being broken up in a way. And now we're going to go into a whole different type of literature that has to be read in a different way. It's often called apocalyptic. It's much like the book of Revelation. I think many of you would recognize some of the images here, and you probably, some of you maybe thought, oh, I thought that was in Revelation. Maybe some of you didn't know that some of these scenes were in Daniel. What are the same kind of literature, visions, dreams, and indeed, very much if you especially read Revelation chapter 13, there are echoes of these same scenes. Well, what has happened now is Daniel is the one now having the dreams and the visions. In the first chapters, the emphasis was on those kings, those emperors having visions and dreams. Now, you see, it's our turn to get inside Daniel's head. And what's interesting is that these dreams come to Daniel. They impress Daniel. And as he has them, and as he's lying in his bed dreaming, think of Daniel the wise man being shocked, shaken, and having hard nights of sleep. And Daniel also being confused, unsettled, having difficult hard nights of sleep, and also seeing things he does not understand. You remember in those last visions that that Daniel said again and again, God has to unlock these secrets. I don't know myself. It's only if the Lord God shows these things to me. Well, here we're reminded as we see this that Daniel himself is truly a man who must be led and guided by the Lord God. And the Lord God is now doing this through a vision and through a dream. And Daniel now sees, and he's written this dream down. He sees a great sea, and it's being stirred up, and it's wavy. The sea, to a Hebrew, was a foreign, a dark, and a dangerous place. To remember that in the Bible, that the sea, they were not seafaring people. They had other people that went out in the sea and gathered things in, even in time of Solomon. They were not so much ones to go out in the sea. They were a people who shepherded sheep and who planted crops and who are largely focused on the land. And so the sea to them is a dark place. Think of an abyss, a dangerous place, and it is a foreign place. And here he sees the sea stirred up. It's chaotic, it's wavy, it's scary, it's dangerous, it's dark. Actually, it's interesting if you get into Revelation chapter 17, it says there that the waters represent the nations or the peoples. We don't know for sure how to take many of these images and these symbols, but it could be that the sea is best seen as a scene that symbolizes the Gentile nations that are now overwhelming Israel, and that the whole world just looks like this chaotic, wavy, turbulent, unsettled place. That's probably the best way to see this. And then out of this sea, beasts start coming up. And we're told later in the chapter that those beasts represent different kings. And so from this chaotic picture, this chaotic scene, this chaotic world, these different beasts start to rise up. And they're frightening. They're scary. This is a nightmare in a lot of ways. It's a dark and a troubling dream. A lion at first, then a bear, then a leopard, and then some kind of dreadful and horrible mutant of a beast. What do these symbolize? Well, there's different views, there's different opinions, but if we look at the first beast, it's interesting to look at what this beast represents. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I watched till its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it. Now, if you take the symbols of that, and we think through the revelation that we have, some of it which Daniel might not have even had yet at this time, we don't know, but if you read actually the book of Jeremiah in Jeremiah 49 and how it describes the king of Babylon, there are many of the same symbols there describing the king of Babylon that's taken down from what he thought was his exalted place, that he could fly up to the heavens, as it were, and think of the picture of the Tower of Babel in the background, that there was this king who thought he could rule the whole world and he could do whatever he wanted, and he exalted himself to the place of being like a god. If you read Jeremiah 49 and then also the earlier chapters of Daniel, and then notice, I watched till its wings were plucked off. It was made to stand later on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it. It does seem, doesn't it, to echo what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. That he was taken down from his exalted position, and he was given a new heart, it even said. And he was taken, really, to that place of being like a beast, losing his mind, but actually what the Lord had done was restored him to having the heart of a man. And so, if this first beast is a king, from later in the chapter, this first beast is a king and then goes through this experience of being humbled and given a man's heart and taken down, and if those images of a lion and an eagle apply to the king of Babylon in other parts of the Bible, then it seems that this first beast is Nebuchadnezzar, and it's Babylon. And that does seem to fit the best, but we can't ever know for sure, can we? We can't ever know for sure. There are different views. There are different opinions. One of the things we find when we come across what we call this apocalyptic books of the Bible is that you're never able to be 100% sure. And it's important to remember, Daniel was not 100% sure. So if Daniel saw this, who knew all the symbols of his age and was a wise man of God, and if he had to ask for help later in the chapter from, seems to be an angel, to interpret these things, then how can we be 100% sure? And so we can look at this and we can say, well, that seems to line up with Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar. And the images, by the way, of these different beasts, it's interesting if you think about it. A lot of this goes on to this day. You can associate a different animal with different nations of the world, can't you? Russia, if you pay attention to the news. A bear, the Russian bear we hear about. Or the United States, the bald eagle. China, the dragon. Or you can actually think, and this doesn't relate directly, but what do sports teams often name themselves? They often name themselves names like this. Eagles, bears, predators, some kind of animal that seems intimidating. And so there is some symbolism here that's quite clear. But then there's another side to it where we never quite know for sure. So it seems then, secondly, another beast, a second like a bear, raised up on one side, and it had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And they said thus to it, arise, devour much flesh. Nobody seems to be sure exactly what this bear means, especially raised up on one side. You read all kinds of different opinions. Some say, well, maybe that means it's standing on its back legs. Some say it must be running and has its feet ready to pounce the next step or something like that. We do not know for sure, but it's certainly a picture of a predator. Three ribs in its mouth between its teeth. It's chewing down and it's told, arise, devour much flesh. Many think this is a picture of the Persians who went around and devoured up a number of different kingdoms, who devoured up what was left of the Egyptians and then also the Babylonians and brought together these different kingdoms. And so, though, a picture that would be disturbing now to Daniel, starting to see pictures of a predatory, a nasty, a dangerous beast. Then there's another beast, like a leopard, which had four wings of a bird. The beast had four heads, and dominion was given to it. The most conventional view is that many people see this as the Greek Empire. But you know, you could go read. By the way, so the most conventional view is this is Babylon, and then the Persians, and the Greeks, and then the Romans. That's pretty normal. But you could go read John Calvin on this, and he would have a different view of which lines up with which kingdom. And so it seems many would say that this leopard and on its back four wings of a bird and this picture of mobility, Alexander the Great, he rushed around the world. I think he died in his early 30s, and by his early 30s he had conquered all kinds of different nations, and that's why many people line this up with Alexander the Great. Then you come now to the fourth beast, dreadful and terrible. Now there's one thing that's notable when we come to the fourth beast. If you go back to the earlier vision in Daniel that Nebuchadnezzar had of that statue, remember he had that vision of a statue and it had a head of gold and then a chest of bronze. And then as you went down, different materials. Well, there were four stages to that statue. And in the fourth/fifth stage, it was mixed. And if you take this dream, it does line up, it seems, in a lot of ways with that earlier dream of Nebuchadnezzar. But Nebuchadnezzar was getting a vision of history and a symbolic vision that was meant to and should have humbled him as that statue was dashed to pieces by that stone which came down from a mountain, that stone not cut with hands. Here you see a vision, the same or a very similar message, from the perspective of a Hebrew exile. Terrifying. Troubling. Difficult. It shakes Daniel up. Dreadful, terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. Now I think you would be very wrong to take the visions of the Bible of these different beasts and expect someday in the future to see something like this rising from an ocean. There are many people that try to explain Revelation and Daniel that way. I think that would be a naive and really a foolish way to try to interpret these. But you do notice something about this beast. First of all, it's not being associated with a particular animal. And it's being painted in a picture that's not really natural. It's not really organic. There is something about this king or this empire that's just devouring and breaking in pieces and trampling in a way that is almost, it seems, otherworldly. And many would take this to be the way that the Romans especially conquered so much of the world, and that they built up through technology this massive empire, especially rolling out technology, building all of those roads, and in a way trampling the whole world and gathering in the riches of the world into this massive and powerful empire that just could not be resisted. Now, we know the rest of the story. We know that the Lord God was actually using that empire of Rome to prepare the way for the Lord Jesus Christ, to make a time actually where the apostles could go out and bring the gospel to the end of the earth. But what Daniel sees here is this picture of this huge, terrifying, devouring, breaking in pieces, trampling beast. By the way, when it says trampling the residue with its feet, that's exactly the same word that's used for the word remnant throughout the Bible. The remnant in the prophets is the little godly leftovers of Judah and Israel. And so it may very well be that as he sees this beast, and as this is so troubling to him, he looks at it and he says, and he sees the leftovers of Israel. The last believers seeming to be trampled and destroyed under the feet of this empire. So you have to realize the heart of Daniel in this time. We'll come to it later in Daniel. Daniel's main concern is that he's an exile in the wrong land. He's far from the house of God. He's far from the temple. And he's agonizing over the length of this 70-year period that he reads about in Jeremiah. And Daniel's prayer and his hope is, as we'll come to his prayers later, is, Lord, will you not restore Israel? Lord, will you not build us up again? Can we not have our temple back? Lord, will you not help your people? Will you not strengthen your church? And so think of a man with that burden on his heart for a restoration, a revival, a renewal, a bringing back of the land of Israel. That's what's on his heart, and the nightmare he gets is a gigantic, nasty beast that's walking all over the remnant. And that does fit very much with the state Israel was in when the Lord Jesus Christ came, trod on by the Romans under a heavy taxation, many true believers even dying the different times that these kingdoms rose up. And we don't know for sure how to interpret this dream. But as you come through this dream to this point, if you look later in the chapter, how is explained that these empires, by the way, verse 21, making war against the saints and prevailing, that it seems as history unfolds, and it would seem as history unfolded after Daniel, that Davidic kingdom, that kingdom of Solomon, just never could rise up again. It was always under the jackboots or under the heels of the world empire for another 400 and some years. And all kinds of resistance and wickedness coming against. And so this would have been a sobering dream, a sad dream. You come to these horns, by the way, the 10 horns of the beast that comes up also in Revelation chapter 13. That there's a beast that rises out of the sea with 10 horns. Horns in the ancient times were a picture of power. So if you think about animals like a sheep or a goat, you take that animal, it's quite domesticated or not very dangerous, quite helpless, and then you give that animal horns, and what happens? Well, all of a sudden, it's been given a new power. threat, ability to gore another animal, an ability to defend itself. And in the ancient times, the picture of having horns was generally a picture of power. And so if you look back at, by the way, ancient warfare, what do you see on the helmets of the soldiers who wanted to be intimidating and fearful, like the Vikings? Put a big set of horns on top of their helmet, and that was a picture. I'm dangerous. Look out for me. How do you often see Satan depicted? As one with horns. Dangerous. Powerful in some ways. And so now you have this beast that has 10 horns. Very, very powerful. Very, very dangerous looking. Those 10 horns, we learn later, represent different kings or kingdoms. And then there's one horn, sometimes seen as the little horn, that speaks all kinds of pompous words. Now many take this vision because of how it lines up with the book of Revelation, as at this point, sort of telling two histories that echo through the history of the world. One, the history of what happened with Rome, or even perhaps a man named Antiochus Epiphanes who came up against the people of the Lord. Then you have to take a different view that, by the way, that this fourth kingdom is Greece. And there's reasons different people do that. But that there are these powerful kings that come, and they come and they devour the earth. They rule over others. And then that there's one, this little horn, that often traditionally gets identified with the Antichrist of the last days. There's different reasons for that, but we won't go into that right now. Because many times, by the way, when you come to these chapters, it's interesting. If you look at this chapter, or you look at Matthew 24, or you look at the book of Revelation, it's easier to interpret every time the first part of the chapter than the last part of the chapter. That's a repetition in the Bible again and again. You can often look at the first part and you can say, okay, I can sort of see how this can be. But then when you get to the last part of the chapter, especially verse 24 and 25, the 10 horns are 10 kings, and then another shall arise after them. He'll be different from the first ones. He'll speak pompous words against the Most High and persecute the saints of the Most High and shall intend to change times and law. When you get to things like he shall intend to change times and law, you get all kinds of speculation and uncertainty, and many think that's a future Antichrist. And I would just say we don't know. But now we come to the second part of the vision. So the first part is these terrifying beasts. The second part, and really the main part of the vision that we should not lose sight of, is now all of a sudden, verse 9, I watched till thrones were put in place. And the Ancient of Days was seated, his garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. And his throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. Daniel gets now a vision of heaven opening up. So the first part of the vision is this sea or this ocean and this chaos of the world and the difficulty of these empires that are rising up and trampling and walking all over people. The second part of the vision, now Daniel begins to see into heaven. It's much like the experiences of the Apostle John in Revelation. And he sees this Ancient of Days seated, garment white as snow, hair of his head like pure wool. Images and pictures that surely display the attributes of God. Ancient of Days. Our God is everlasting. These beasts, they rise and they fall. For a couple decades, perhaps. They have their time in the sun. But then there is this Ancient of Days, this one who is from everlasting to everlasting, the eternal Father of lights with whom there is no shadow of turning. His garment was white as snow. Unlike these ugly beasts and these beasts that are now at the end mutating and really quite horrific and gross and disturbing pictures, this one, his garment is white as snow. The Lord our God is perfect in his holiness. The hair of his head was like pure wool, a picture of the wisdom of age. And so we see these attributes, eternality, holiness, wisdom of God. By the way, the hair of his head was like pure wool. Throughout the Bible, age and white hair are presented as glorious. Our culture has it completely backwards and upside down. And here you have these seemingly powerful beasts that rise up out of the oceans for a time. And here is what is presented as a glorious old man, in a sense, is the picture. A wise, holy one. Daniel sees him in a way that no one hardly ever gets to see. A scene, a representation of the Lord God. Moses sees the back of God, but when Daniel sees the Lord God, it is a glorious picture where his age, his everlasting character is on display. By the way, these attributes of his garment being white as snow. Matthew 28 verse 3, the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ has that attribute. And his hair being white, Revelation 1 verse 14, the Son of God is presented in the same way. So these are shared attributes between Father and Son, and it's likely best to see this picture of the Ancient of Days as being the Father. God the Father presented to us, and he's presented on this throne that has fiery flame. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire, a fiery stream issued. Hebrews tells us our God is a consuming fire. In Exodus, there's that tree, that bush that is not consumed. There's also the pillar of fire and the fire that's on the top of Mount Sinai. And these pictures are used again and again to remind us that the Lord our God cannot just be approached. If you have a throne that's made up of fire and a picture of fire, what does that tell us? That he is holy. Our God is a consuming fire. That we must approach him with respect. That we must approach him only, ultimately, in the name of his Son. There is only one that can come to this throne and approach this throne. It is the Son of Man. If any of us tried to, it would be like the Holy of Holies. We'd be destroyed in an instant if we tried to come there in our own righteousness. And it's a terrifying picture. In many ways. Sobering picture. And there's thousands upon thousands ministering to him. I think many of you are familiar with these pictures from the book of Revelation. They're seated before him, ministering, praising the Lord God. This massive army of millions upon millions, worshiping and praising the Lord. And the court is seated and the books are open. A picture that every single thing in history, every event, every heart, every thought, every word we say, every event is known by him. And that the Lord God knows all. And then, this beast is still speaking away. The pompous words from this one horn of the beast. It's talking away in the background. What a fascinating contrast. The Lord God, holy and glorious, sits enthroned in heaven. He rules over us. And yet, chattering away in the background is this distracting horn, this beast. It's quite a picture. Now, who is this pompous horn that's speaking away? Most identify him with some kind of antichrist. And there are various figures that are seen as antichrist types in the Bible. There was Antiochus Epiphanes, who between the Old Testament and the New Testament, he came into the temple and desecrated it and sacrificed pork there, actually. And he did all kinds of things that were horrifically blasphemous for the Jews. And then he also had many murdered. In AD 70, there was Titus, who later became the emperor of Rome, but was the general that came into Jerusalem and sacked it and destroyed it. But he also was known to have blasphemed the tabernacle. Others think that this is primarily about a future antichrist, a man of sin who comes before the end, who's speaking against the Lord God. But now Daniel is watching. So remember, now the main scene is this throne of God, but there's this beast that's still chattering away, distracting. And then ultimately slain, destroyed, given to the burning flame. So it is the presence of God that destroys this beast. And yet some other beasts, their lives are prolonged for a season or a time. Then verse 13, I was watching in the night visions. And behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days and they brought him near before him. Now we know with some certainty, we can even say with certainty that this Son of Man is the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you read through the Gospels many, many times, he actually chooses as his own preferential title, Son of Man. So the Lord Jesus speaks of himself as the Son of Man. But in Matthew 26, verse 64, right as his trial, right at the moment where he is condemned, the Lord Jesus says, "You shall see me like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven." He quotes this directly. And he's saying, "I am this one." And that's where the Jews actually rise up and they call him a blasphemer and they decide to kill him because he's saying he is the Son of Man. He is the Messiah. And it is actually a glorious title of the Lord Jesus Christ. He chose to call himself the Son of Man because he is actually the anti-beast. The anti-beast. See, the Lord Jesus Christ is the very opposite of a Nebuchadnezzar or a Satan. Nebuchadnezzar and Satan, they tried to raise themselves up and they tried to rule over others. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, had his rightful place in heaven. And then he chose willingly to come down to the earth to humble himself, even to the death of the cross, so that he'd be exalted, given the name that is above every name. And in prophecy, pictures and parts of the gospel and the coming of the Lord Jesus were proclaimed, but not the whole story. And here, it simply emphasized his kingship. One like the Son of Man. The hope that Daniel is given is that a man, and yet one who is truly God, will be brought before the Lord God and would be given to him dominion and glory and kingdom, that all the peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. And here we see the good news, the gospel. One part of it, one slice of the gospel, so to speak, that one would come who would be able to undo and to fix this problem of these beasts. One would come who would rule over all eternally and who would have an everlasting kingdom which shall not be destroyed. Now, what's interesting, if you come to the Gospels and you read carefully, the Lord Jesus says things like, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." That's when the 70 come back and go out to do their mission trip and they cast out demons and they're able to preach the gospel. And he says, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." And from a number of pictures, we believe that through the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and through the gospel and through his cross, death, burial, and resurrection, that Satan actually lost his power over the nations. And we should see these kings actually as types and symbols of Satan. And in the Old Testament times, Satan, he had this power over the nations. He could deceive them, control them. He was using the pharaohs, before Pharaoh actually, Nimrod, the king of Babel, who Babel was the start of his kingdom. You have all of these emperors again and again, Nimrod, and then Pharaoh, and then later Nebuchadnezzar, and then later the Persians, and the Greeks, and the Romans, and Satan was using them, and they're actually types of Satan, trying to, or pictures, you know what I mean, shadows of Satan. They're trying to rise up, but Satan's using them, and he's able to have this great dominion over the nations. But then the Lord Jesus Christ comes, and the good news of the gospel now goes out to all the nations, and people are converted, and come out from under the dominion of Satan. and live in freedom and love for God through the finished work of Jesus Christ, and they become his subjects. And now, Satan has no power over us. Believers, we tread and walk on him in Jesus Christ. He is under us. He is below us. And yes, it may seem that temporary power is allowed to him on this earth, but ultimately, we have nothing to fear. But Daniel has to learn these hard lessons. Even after he's given this vision, he wants to know this truth about the fourth beast in verse 19. It's interesting. He's seen the picture of God ruling over all this. He's seen the picture of the coming of the Son of Man, the hope of the gospel. But it's like this fourth beast is stuck in his head. Terrifying. Troubling. Bothering him. The angel explains it to him. Explains that this fourth beast will be given a time to trample, to persecute, to trouble the saints of God. But in the end, he's reminded, but the court shall be seated, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it forever. There's this picture of a courtroom scene in verse 26, and that picture is that the Lord God was going to make a judgment, and we know the whole story of that. That because the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross, because he died for sinners like us, that the declaration of justification is made, and the dominion of Satan is taken away, and he no longer rules, as it were, and tramples on the remnant. But we are ultimately on a path to victory. And yet, what's debatable about this passage, and what people still discuss, and I don't think we ultimately know the answer to, is how much will this cycle again through future history? How much will the Lord allow the wicked to rise up? And the emperors of this earth perhaps to once again trample on his people. The reality is that we live in an already but not yet situation. We already rule in Christ. We already have been promised dominion over Satan. We need not fear him, and we need not fear the kings of this earth. And yet when we look at these images of these different kings beating on each other and beating on the world, we have to say that there's a certain repetitiveness to history. That beastly types do rise up again and again and make war and try to build empires. But we must remember that in Christ we are citizens of an everlasting kingdom already, but not yet. That there is a hope ahead of us. That means we don't need to fear the evil one. By the way, it's interesting, though, that Daniel ends this vision in verse 28. As for me, my thoughts greatly troubled me. My countenance changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. Daniel comes out of this confused and troubled, bothered. It's interesting to think of contrasting Daniel's responses to what we call eschatology, the end times, and what many people do today. Many people today just think this is a fascinating game. Some kind of puzzle to work out. And yet if we look at Daniel, it should humble us. Realize, yes, these are sobering things. There are sad things. Daniel was one who went through real persecutions and real trials. And if you follow the rest of the book of Daniel through, by the way, he's humbled and confused several times. Chapter 8, chapter 10, chapter 10 again. These visions were difficult. And what a contrast Daniel is with many of the modern so-called prophets of our day who speak of prosperity and how God never tests or tries his people, but if you truly have faith, all will be easy. No, all was not easy for Daniel. This was a troubling vision he had. First, probably troubling because he met and saw a vision of the Holy God. That may actually be the main reason for why he's so troubled. Because if you look at the prophets throughout the scriptures, when they see a vision of God, they fall down on their faces and they're troubled and they're terrified and they learn something of who God is. And if we come to a chapter like this, we should be struck in that way, troubled in a way. A vision of the holy God that uncovers our sin and shows us who we are. But then second, it's troubling because of these beastly tyrants who are trampling on God's people. How long, O Lord? It's the cry. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. And so this chapter, and thinking about and studying passages like this, should sober us. To some degree, we should be left in the same place as Daniel when we read these things and we think about these things, but not as without hope in this world. We know that the King of Kings has come, that he rules over us by his word and spirit, that our sins are forgiven in him, and that we can look forward to an everlasting kingdom. Amen. Let us pray.